You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 17 through chapter 14, verse 18. Exodus 13, beginning at 17, verse 17, going through verse, or chapter 14, verse 18. Although the Lord has already shown through the plagues that he can bring his people victoriously through the land of the Philistines, he mercifully chooses to take them on another route that will not lead to immediate armed conflict. Travelers going east or northeast out of Egypt had two options. Number one, the way of the sea, or the way of Shur. That's S-H-U-R, Shur. The way of Shur was a wilderness region in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula east of Egypt. The first route, the most direct and shortest, was dotted with Egyptian fortresses which monitored arrivals and departures to and from Egypt. A little further north, Philistine territory also presented a military threat. The lack of battle readiness on Egypt's part deleted the first option, and God chose the second option. However, the second route would result in Israel being hemmed in between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army of chariots, and will call them to a different sort of challenge. For the Lord calls Israel to trust that he will fight through them, as he will do with the Amalekites in Exodus 17. He will show them once again how he will fight for them. Exodus 14, 13, and 14. Exodus 13, verse 17 through chapter 14, verse 18. This is God's word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you should carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from them before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihai Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and all the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Amen. New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 29. Acts 26, 1 through 29. Since no one was there to accuse Paul, he was permitted to speak in his defense. However, Paul's main purpose was not to defend himself, but to convert King Agrippa and the others, verses 28 and 29. Paul moved quickly to the main issue, the Jewish messianic hope, which was fulfilled in Christ and confirmed by his resurrection. Paul followed with his personal testimony. He pointed to his former zeal as a persecutor of Christians. He told of his conversion in an account very similar to that before the Jewish crowd, Acts 22:6, and Luke's initial narration, Acts 9:1. Since his hearers now were primarily Gentile, he dwelt at some length on his call to witness to the Gentiles. Paul concluded with a summary of the gospel for which he was on trial. At the mention of the resurrection, Festus interrupted, accusing Paul of madness. Like the Athenian intellectuals, the idea of the resurrection was foolishness to him. Paul did not back off. He turned to Agrippa and asked the king if he were not aware of the Christians. He pointed out that what had happened in Christ was not hidden, but occurred fully in the open for all to see. Did Agrippa not believe the prophets? If he did, he too would believe in Christ, for they all pointed to Christ. The king responded tragically, asking Paul if he intended to convert him to Christ with so brief a witness. Verse 28. Bold and persistent, Paul insisted that he would wish for all those present to become followers of Christ. Acts 26, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and through all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, and this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Amen.
Turning your Bibles briefly to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. I'd like to call your attention to a phenomenal passage, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to work through very, very quickly here, because verse 10 is really the introduction to my text this morning. There was a time, Paul writes, when you, every believer, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I'll paraphrase a bit. You were just following the course of this world. But you were actually following the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you and me and everyone else, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, just carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, because we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. That's a pretty hopeless situation. We didn't realize how hopeless it was. Verse 4 tells us, though, that God did something. He initiated something. We couldn't do this. Only God could do this. But God, because he's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Because we are, from start to finish, his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Those good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of life itself so clearly laid out before us in this passage. Lord, we cannot fully understand what you've already done for us in bringing us from that darkness into your light, in bringing us from death in our trespasses and sins into life itself in union with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for passages like this that make that so abundantly clear. And we pray, Lord, as we consider these good works before they were settled beforehand, that we should walk in them, prepared for us to walk in them, and by the enabling of the Spirit, enabled to walk in them. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage, we will see its relevance to the time and place in which we live. Help us, Lord, be the kind of Christians that we're intended to be, particularly in this troubled season, in our society and in this age. And Lord, use it for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now we're in 1 Peter. We're in the third chapter of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at the 8th through the 17th verse. I would just remind you, just kind of set the stage for where we are, that Peter began by describing all believers as elect exiles, as chosen sojourners. He reminded all of us of our living hope, our imperishable inheritance, our full salvation. The fact that on the last day, things are going to be revealed to us that we cannot imagine at this point. He has urged us to prepare our minds for action, to be sober-minded, to think seriously about things, to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He reminded us that as we obey the truth, as we walk by faith in that truth, there a process is going on that is purifying our souls. Now, we don't necessarily see this, but there's a sense in which others do. God sees everything. That enables us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It enables us to live out a sincere brotherly love. Now, we weren't born again through our good works, and we certainly aren't being further saved through our good works. We're not being kept saved by our good works. All that was done by God, and the sustaining work of that, the development work of that, is done by the imperishable living Word of God. It abides within us, and it accomplishes its purposes under the power of the Holy Spirit. The majority of us are no longer babes in Christ. We're not immature in the faith. But we ought to all, like newborn infants, desire the Word of God. Desire to grow by being nurtured by the will of God, so that we grow up strong and we grow up straight into the fullness of our salvation. He's told us we are each one of us living stones. We're rightly aligned to the chief cornerstone, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're being built up together into a great spiritual house. We're a spiritual priesthood. We offer spiritual sacrifices through our worship that is acceptable and pleasing to God. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All those are phrases, all those are points that we've made thus far to get to this place. And all of that was done so that we can proclaim the excellences of Him who called us out of that darkness into His marvelous light. Call your attention to one passage in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, because they wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles." And by that he means among unbelievers. "Keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they do it right in the face of seeing your good works. And ultimately, they will end up glorifying God on the day of visitation." Now, what are those good works? What does that honorable conduct look like in a climate like the one we're living in? I mean, this gets very practical very quickly. We've already considered the fact that it does involve having a respectful attitude and a generally submissive demeanor toward all the authoritative human institutions that God has ordained. I mean, starting with the government and kind of working down through every level of the government. Starting with the people you work for and your relationship with the people that work for you. Comes right into our homes and our relationship between husbands and wives. It's just a respectful attitude and a generally submissive spirit toward those in authority. Well, that just doesn't come natural. That's the sort of thing, if the Spirit isn't doing a work, it we just naturally bow up against any kind of restraints upon what we want to do. But we are enabled to be submissive and respectful. And it's always for the Lord's sake. Now, if God's commanded us to do something that one of those 30 says we can't do, or God's commanded us not to do something one of those authorities says we have to do, that's an entirely different matter. And that really isn't the subject of where we are today. But it is the sort of thing that very well may be going on in our lives sometime in the future, let us say. Our text this morning, beginning in verse 8, begins with finally. Obviously, Peter is summing up this section of teaching. He's going to apply it to all believers. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. You want to have the same attitude, the same thoughts, in a sense, about the things that really matter. Now, you can have all kinds of opinion about peripheral issues. And that's one of the things that happens in legalistic settings, is that people get wrapped around secondary and tertiary and whatever comes after tertiary issues, level issues, and they get all bent out of shape because everybody isn't alike on every little thing. But it's really important that we have unity of mind about the things that really count. The truths of the gospel. What is behavior that is honoring to Christ? What is worship that is acceptable to God? That we have sympathy. That we are harmonious in our feelings. We feel with one another. And this really plays into the idea that the church is being persecuted on the other side of the country. We must sympathize with what they're having to go through. And trust they will when we have to go through it. That we must have brotherly love. And this really refers to the kind of love you have for Christians within the church, and particularly within the local church. That we have a tender heart, a caring, compassionate heart. The kind of heart that Paul enjoins and exhorts all believers to have in Ephesians 4:32. That we're to be kind to one another. We're to be tender-hearted. And that means we're going to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. We're to have, verse 8 continues, an humble mind. It's the most natural thing in the world to think more of ourselves and our opinion than we should. In fact, if there's any problem we don't have in America, we don't have a problem with self-esteem. The only problem we have with self-esteem, we've all got too much of it. All right. Peter is very specifically saying, I urge upon you humility of mind. And here's how it plays out. And you will recognize it if you think back over your behavior, my behavior, you don't know about mine, but people do, over the last couple of days, hours, weeks, months. All right. Do not repay evil for evil. That's deeds. Or reviling for reviling. That's words. Now, people do terrible things to other people, and they say terrible things about other people. He says, don't respond in kind. On the contrary, bless. Now, what he's really saying there is imitate the goodness of God. In Luke 6, the Lord says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High. Why? Because he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a rebel against God. You were his enemy when he saved you, when he gave you life. When he brought you from death in trespass and sin, gave you life, and then because you had life, you could experience both faith and repentance. It's a phenomenal thing. God is gracious and kind to those who are evil and reviling toward him. He says, be merciful, Luke 6:36, even as your Father is merciful. Paul picks up this theme in Romans 2 and verse 4. He says, don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, it's not like you're just being kind because you're a fool. There is a purpose to being kind when we're not treated right. It's to bring people to the place where God perhaps will grant them repentance. In fact, verse 9 continues here, it's to this you were called. And you were called to it so that if you would do it, you would obtain a blessing. That's the way the text reads. I didn't make that up. And it's not talking about the blessing you're going to get in heaven. That's the inheritance that's already settled there and guarded there for you. This is a blessing that you will obtain in this life. Now, parenthetically, in the previous hour, in the adult discipleship Sunday school hour here, Brother Mike has just started a study of the diary of David Brainerd. David Brainerd dies at the age of 29. He's nursed by Jerusalem, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards. He comes to a point where he pretty well knows he's dying. And he turns to her and he says, you know, I'm thankful for this because I got to meet you, and the comfort I have that I'm going to die is that I'll be with you for eternity. And a couple of months after he dies, she dies, no doubt because she was ministering to him. And you see how these things work? On the contrary, think about those Hebrew children wandering around in the wilderness. I love the passage where the Egyptians suddenly say, what is it that we've done? We let them get away. They're not going to be here to serve us anymore. And you say, well, that's pretty foolish, but we know what's going to happen to them. And then you go to the Hebrew children out here, and they're saying, God and Moses and your father, what are you doing bringing us out here? There's not enough graves back in Egypt for us. It really is the same heart attitude. But the point of the passage is God says, I'm going to get my glory, and Egypt's going to know about it. And when God's through with Egypt, not just those 10 plagues, but the fact the 600 choice chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt are drowned in the Red Sea, that's what's known as taking down an empire in one fell swoop. The leading commercial power in the world. And everything changed. That's the sort of thing God does. Well, what's the good life? Because after all, this is a message entitled Living the Good Life, and pointing out it requires the right faith, the right fear. I'm sorry. What is the good life? Well, verses 10 through 12 pretty well describe it. It is a quotation from Psalm 64. I would encourage you to turn to Psalm 64 just to kind of set it in context a bit. I'm sorry, Psalm 34. Kind of double-tongued up here for some reason. Psalm 34 begins with David speaking a blessing upon God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He's boasting solely in the Lord. He wants the humble to hear and be glad and magnify the Lord with him. And said, let us exalt his name together. He talks about how he sought the Lord. The Lord answered him and delivered him. He says in verse 8, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Down in verse 11, he says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then we come to the passage that Peter picks up. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. That psalm concludes, beginning in verse 19. Look, the Lord understands many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will ultimately deliver him out of them all. The last verse, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now back over to our passage, verse 10. Peter picks up those verses from Psalm 34 and it says, "For whoever desires to love life." He's not talking about future life in heaven. He's talking about life on earth. He's not talking about a pain-free, trouble-free life, because the scripture is filled with stories of true believers who went through some terrible things. But he is talking about a life that is lived to the glory of God and lived with contentment. Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, to taste and see that the Lord is good, well, let him keep his tongue from evil. Let him keep his lips from speaking deceit. In other words, well, we understand control your tongue. I think what Peter would have trouble understanding is control your fingers, because they're the ones that are responding to the tweets and the emails and chasing every little rumor that's going everywhere that's filling the atmosphere of this room, if we could see it. And it's a continuous cacophony of reviling and accusations and explanations and excuses. Now, whoever desires to love life and see good days, keep his tongue from evil. Keep his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Holiness requires a turning away and a turning to. A turning away from things that are evil, a turning to the things of God. Turning away from the world's values. Turning away from the way the world thinks about things. And it thinks about things wrongly. It lives for this life. It lives for this world. Now, this is not being naive. This is being wise. This is with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. Remember, our Lord is the Prince of Peace. He's the ultimate shalom. Now, the New Testament picks up this again and again and again from the Psalms and, of course, from the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the author of this. For instance, Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peacefully with everyone. As far as it depends upon you. So I was putting this together. Proverbs 16:7 came to mind here. If a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You see, but I know there's exceptions, and I know there's exceptions too. And God knows there's exceptions too, and he's making provision for that. Now, why is this the path? Well, verse 12 tells us. For, or because, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He sees what's going on. His ears are open to their prayer. He hears. As you're laying your issues before him, he hears those prayers. And that's what you want. You want him seeing and hearing and being pleased, because the face of the Lord, it is against those who do evil. He's going to act for his own glory. I don't know if you recall it or not, but as Brother Walt was reading through that extensive passage in Exodus 13 and 14, three different times God says, I will get my glory from Pharaoh. The Egyptians are going to see my glory. Now, they didn't see it long. Now, the Hebrew children got to see it magnificently. That lasted about a week before they're off complaining again. But they saw it. And those things are written as examples to us on whom the end of the age has come. As I said, you don't have to know a whole lot of history to know you manifest those attitudes and those characteristics. You're going to be perceived by a lot of people as weak. And it is a simple fact of life that weakness is provocative, and people will try to take advantage of it. Men by nature seek their own advantage. They can rationalize their behavior at the expense of other people. It's the easiest thing in the world. You learn to do that as children. If there's only one cookie left, Every kid thinks they're entitled to it. Fairness has nothing to do with it. All right? Just works out that way. Verse 13. So who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? Now, that's a generality, obviously, but I think it's a reference to common grace. Most people, if you treat them right, they'll treat you right in response. Most people, certainly it used to be so. In that fabulous day in the cobwebs of my memory, in general, it seemed like most people were more or less decent. Maybe I didn't know them well enough. Well, they certainly didn't know me well enough. But you know, as long as you were kind of polite and respectful and got along, the society worked. Well, that is common grace. If you don't mess with people, they don't mess with you. But, of course, these days there's a lot of exceptions. They look like they're just people looking to be offended and to make examples. That's the society we've been chosen to live in and to minister in. Okay, that was God's choice. So Peter continues, and he's writing to people, the majority of whom are not under persecution at that point. But some are, and he doesn't necessarily know this, but most are going to be in the coming decades. And he himself is going to be. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, suffering is common to everybody. Suffering because you're entirely innocent, entirely righteous. Most of us, in our heart of hearts, realize, I didn't deserve it that bad, but I probably did deserve some of that. All right? That's the world we live in. That's the way we are. But if you do suffer purely for righteousness' sake, and I think there are churches around here that are going through some of that, it's the easiest thing in the world to take pride in it, and then, of course, things start getting messed up again. But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, the promise is you'll be blessed. You will be among the blessed ones. Now, we shouldn't expect to be persecuted for doing good, but if it happens, there's a way we should respond. And this is where it really gets intense, brethren, and right in the middle of verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't be shaken up. I love this word. I actually could spell it. Don't get discombobulated. The way we say it around here is don't go all to pieces, all right? But that's really the way people respond to things. Now, the Lord had told his own disciples in Matthew 10. He said, when you go out here, you're going to have to be crafty as serpents and innocent as doves. You're going to have to beware of men because that everything isn't what it looks like. But a little later, he says, really don't have any ultimate fear of them. In fact, don't fear anybody that all they can do is kill you. Fear the one who can not only kill you, but cast your soul into hell. And that's not Satan. That's God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I think I mentioned him a week or so ago. He was hung in the closing days of the Second World War. He wrote years earlier, those who are afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who fear God have no fear of men. Believers should not fear what unbelievers fear. And here's the sort of thing unbelievers fear all the time. How are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to find any kind of shelter? Does God know about that? Well, ask the ravens. Ask the flowers of the field. That's the answer God gives. He said, I know how to clothe you. I know what your needs are. I feed the ravens. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that I don't know about. I know the hairs upon your head. He knows what you need, and he knows when you really need it. But what if pestilence or a pandemic or a famine or plots and conspiracies, traps come upon us. Well, I almost had Brother Walt read Psalm 91 to us. And it starts begin this way. It begins this way. He who dwells in the shelter of the Lord, in shelter of the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. If you live in the shelter of the Most High God, you're actually living under the shadow. You're under the shadow of the wings of God Almighty himself. This evidently is the way that Jim Elliot lived. And that's why the story that his widow wrote about the martyrdom of Jim Elliot was entitled The Shadow of the Almighty. He's the one who said, give up what you can't keep to get what you can't lose. I'm paraphrasing him there. But men fear. They fear death. You do realize that if you're a believer, you've been delivered from that fear. One of the reasons Jesus came in the flesh, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tell us. He says, because we're flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, partook of flesh and blood. He did it so that through death, he could destroy the one who has the power of death. That's the devil. But that wasn't the end of the story. That wasn't even the ultimate purpose of that. It was to deliver us who all of our lives fear death and live in lifelong slavery because of it. If you're just scared to death to die, that's slavery. If you're not afraid to die, that's freedom. You're all going to die. The question is, are you alive forever? Men fear death. Don't fear death like unbelievers fear death. I don't know if it's a greater loss, a greater fear or a lesser fear, but men fear loss. You know, Paul would say regarding death, he said, listen, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He doesn't fear death at all. But what about loss? You lose your reputation, lose your security, lose your independence. It's a big thing. You get older, you think more and more about being able to drive and be able to get up and go places and do things. Oh, you know, I used to be able to just get on a plane and go anywhere. Well, none of us can. We worry about just losing our stuff. And we all got more stuff than we need. That's why it's a boom business, putting up little places we can store stuff you don't have room for, but you can't possibly get rid of. We probably got more condos holding extra stuff than we got condos holding people in this country. You know what Paul said about that in Ephesians 3:8? He says, I count everything as loss. Well, how could a man like Paul say that? He says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. He said, because I've got something that's a greater value than everything I lost. He says, for his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of everything, all things. And I count as rubbish, and the word he uses is dung. I count as absolute rubbish everything I had to give up in order that I might gain Christ. Think about it. Probably didn't have a storage locker anywhere. So have no fear. Don't be troubled by the reviling and the threats and the carrying on and the plots and the schemes that seem to be going all around us these days. And I know it's going to get worse. But God's sovereign. What do you do? Look at verse 15. Here's what you do. In your hearts, in the very core of your being, honor Christ the Lord as holy. He's the one that sets you apart. Set him apart in you. Sanctify yourself to him. Always be prepared to make a defense, an apology, an answer to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that's within you. What do you think that passage out of Acts 26 was read for? Because here's Paul, and he's under a capital offense, and he's getting ready to be sent off to Rome. Now, he's always wanted to go to Rome. He's written letters saying how much he wanted to go to Rome. He didn't intend to go to Rome as a capital punishment prisoner. But even when he gets to Rome as a capital punishment prisoner, He gets to spend 2 years in his own rented house, and everybody he wanted to meet in Rome gets to come visit with him, and the gospel expands from there, from the center of the empire to the uttermost reaches of the empire. I even think he was released from that captivity, probably went as far as Spain and got arrested again before he was killed. He said, no, in your hearts, just honor Christ the Lord as holy and be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you about the hope that's within you. And, of course, King Agrippa got more than he asked for. And Festus got more than he asked for. And I suspect they've had a great deal of time to repent. But it's too late. But when you give that answer, the last phrase in verse 15 is, make sure you do it with gentleness. And make sure you give it with respect. That's respect for the one that's hearing it. Respect for them. Gentle. Respectful. Do it with a good conscience. Now, a good conscience is a biblically calibrated conscience. Our society has an awful lot of people within it. Some of them are in positions of great leadership and authority and influence. And I suspect they go to bed every night with a clean conscience. They are people who have the, quote, courage of their convictions. And they never change. They have an absolute clean conscience. And it's not a biblically calibrated conscience. And when the Lord calls them to give an account, it will be a fearful accounting. We must guard our conscience. Have a good conscience, a rightly, biblically calibrated conscience, so that when you're slandered, it's likely going to happen, certainly likely these days it's going to happen. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may ultimately be put to shame. And this is not talking about people that suddenly are embarrassed. This is talking about people that are completely overturned and everything they live for is exposed for what it is. And only God does that. But he can take away an empire in a day. For it's better to suffer for doing good. If that should be God's will. You know, sometimes it clearly is God's will. I mean, when all the missionaries get thrown out of China after the Boxer Rebellion in the early 1900s, there's maybe after close to 100 years of mission work there, close to 50 years of missionary work there, there may be 1 million believers in China. But they're all thrown out. And then the communists come in and even more persecution comes. And the last I saw on this, probably a decade ago, there's 50 or 100 million Christians in China. Now, they're not all Reformed Baptists yet. But, you know, if we could just get enough doctrine in there, they would be. Now, I'm being a little facetious there. But the Lord does phenomenal things in believers' lives and in the life of churches under pressure. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If suffering is his will for us as a church, for us as a people, for us as a nation, it is equally under his control. If he's taking us through a time of testing, he will make a way for us to withstand, and he will ultimately deliver us through it or from it. Now, we live in troubled times. God's not troubled. He sees, he knows, he understands, just as surely as he intentionally led the children of Israel. After they left Egypt, instead of going by the coast road, which they could have got to the promised land in about 11 days, instead of doing that, he leads them out here in the middle of nowhere, so they're in a trap. As surely as he led them there for his own glory, he is leading believers in this generation to the place where he's going to receive the glory. How he does it is going to be a fascinating thing to behold. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of us get to see all that play out. But the Lord's not finished today with any of us. His purpose then was to receive the glory that he deserved from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He accomplished that glory, that purpose, by completely destroying them. He destroyed the economic stability of that entire empire. Let me close with one last thought. This is not a Bible truth. This is one of those coincidences that God sometimes does. You do understand the Hebrew Bible doesn't, the Old Testament doesn't end where ours does. The Hebrew Old Testament ends in 2 Chronicles. Everything else kind of gets tucked in other places. But all of us are holding modern Bibles. And if you were to go to Genesis 1:1 and the last verse of Revelation 22, and you were to count verses 1:1:1 all the way through till you got to the central verse in the entire Bible, under our modern Bibles, it would be Psalm 118, verse 8. You know what it says? It says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Only God. Yeah, isn't that a good thing to know in a season like the season we're living in? Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our trust, our confidence, our all in all must be in you and in you alone. We live in a time of turbulence, but not unlike those that have gone before. We live in a time of uncertainty, but we have a God who is certain. We have a God who's not a God of confusion, a God who's orchestrating all things according to his purpose until the end, the consummation of the age. He has set us as members of his church, as his body in this age, to live for his glory and to further that cause. We pray, Lord, that using your word and the power of your spirit, the willing, obedient, submissive spirits of our own lives, we can be used to that end. For your glory in all things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please stand and open to hymn number 462, Be Thou My Vision.
Benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.